Good morning.
Good morning.
In prayer this morning, Father Jay prayed that God would make us more like him and that we would cooperate with him. That's what Romans 6 is all about. About 6 months ago, my wife, Dana, and I appeared on your doorstep with our hands out asking you if you would help us become Anglican. You've done nothing short of wrap us in your arms and help us by observing you as Anglican and involving us in the Anglican tradition. We want to thank you for the acceptance, love, and concern that we've received from so many of you, not the least of which is Father Jay, who's gone far above and beyond the call of duty to mentor me. I'm so grateful. You have a kind-hearted, generous, humble, and wise pastor. Let me say those adjectives again. You have a kind-hearted, humble, generous, and wise pastor. Thanks, Jay. He didn't pay me. I'm going to be speaking from Romans 6, like I said. The whole passage is there. Please open up. You're probably going to need it. In the big picture of the Bible, I see Romans 6 as Paul's declaration of emancipation from all the evil things that happened at the fall. In fact, let's begin there at the fall. I have three hooks to hang our thoughts on. Fallout from the fall, God's response to the fallout, and then our response to God's response. Relative to man's relationship with God, Romans addresses two forces or powers that were released from the fall. One was a power set loose in the earth with the intention to destroy mankind by forcing them to think, to feel, and to act in wicked ways that would further separate them from God. The result was that man became enslaved to what Paul calls just the word sin. But he doesn't intend individual sins. It's the power of sin that was set loose in the earth. This was a power outside of man. It was on the exterior of man. Before the fall, man had a natural desire, a natural proneness, inclination to be with God, to know God, to pursue God. The fall changed that and corrupted that to where they have a proneness now toward evil, toward sin. And that's internal. So we have this external power called the power of sin. And we have this internal power called the power of proneness, I've called it. And the power of sin speaks to the power of proneness and says, let's make them do some things they don't want to do. And the power of proneness goes, I agree, I will help you. So they have partners on the outside, on the inside. Man, people who are pre-conversion, they're not in control of their lives. Talk about that in just a moment. The fall, the power of sin says that man had no choice. And that's the great lie that the devil wants to tell people who are outside of conversion, that they have control over their life. The power of sin, he says, you are your own boss. You are in control of your life, when all the while he's behind the scenes pushing them and prying them and telling them what to do, pulling the strings on their lives. And then he goes further and he says, why would anyone want to give up their autonomy, being in charge of their own life, to be limited by all those rules of the Bible? Stay away from that, God. You don't want that. These two powers were devastating to man's thinking, feeling, and acting. The longer a person thought, felt, and acted in these ways, they developed habits, habitual ways of responding, and they just were like knee-jerk reactions. And then the power of sin and the power of proneness would work on those habits and drive them even deeper into where they became holds or bondages in their lives. And that was in their humanity, in our humanity. If the partners saw fit, they could stay on the habit and make it a hold. God's love would not allow this fallout to go unanswered, so he responded. God's response to the fall is Romans 6, where it's Paul's declaration of emancipation. One item before we see how God responded to the fallout that's important in Paul, no matter where you're at in Paul reading, is the phrase in Christ. Of the 88 times the phrase appears in the New Testament, 84 are in Paul. It's safe to say that this is Paul's concept that he adds to the gospel theology. It's kind of mysterious, somewhat difficult to wrap our minds around. We're in Christ. This has helped me with this concept, but no claim to theological correctness. Okay, Doc? If it doesn't float your boat, throw it overboard. Our daughter, Ashley, is pregnant with a little girl. That baby is in Ashley. What Ashley does impacts the baby, good or bad. If she drinks alcohol, if she takes drugs, if she does things that to her body, whatever she does, it's going to affect the baby. If Ashley happens to die, God forbid, outside of extenuating circumstances, the baby would also die. Believers are in Christ. What happens to Christ happens to us. And Romans 6 says that he died, and in baptism, we died with him, and were raised back to life to him to live a new life. Praise the Lord. The Lord has us living a new life. Keep that analogy in mind, even if you don't like it, because it might come back to help us. Now, God's response to the fallout takes place in and through Jesus, always. God acts in and through Jesus. Paul says Jesus died to the power of sin, that external power that tries to influence mankind. Since we're in Christ, we died to that too. And therefore, we did. It also says it's critical. I think it's critical to note that who died. The power of sin did not die. We died to it. So the power of sin is still out there. It's still roaming the earth looking for someone who it can devour. So that evil, destructive power is still out there wreaking havoc and problems for mankind and the planet. Due to our death to sin, we are free from it. No longer does it hold sway over us. God also dealt with, in Jesus, the power of the proneness towards sin, that thing inside of us. Paul calls in Romans 6 the body, the proneness, the body of sin, Romans 6, 6. It reads, so that the body of sin might be done away with in the NIV. If you have an NIV and you have it open, you'll see that there's a footnote next to might be done away with, because there's a different translation to that word, and that the footnote reads, might be rendered powerless. That's a better translation about that inward proneness towards sin, because might be done away with sounds like it's been exterminated by it, that it's not there anymore. And that's not the intent of Paul. It's still there. It's been rendered powerless. So the power of sin is still out there, able to influence us, exert influence, but we've died to it. And now our internal impulse to sin is rendered powerless. It's still there. So we have these issues. The second in Christ means that we have been set free from the fallout of the fall. In that realm, the fall, these two powers ruled. But believers at their conversion have been transferred from that realm, Colossians says, into the realm of God's beloved Son, into the light. You may be thinking, well, if all that's true, something's wrong with me, because I still feel that force of those powers, and I still sin frequently. Which moves us to our response to God's response. The answer to that dilemma, and I'm with you in that, is the biblical theme of already but not yet. God, Jesus, has brought some of the power, some of the gifts of the age to come, where we will experience them in full. He's brought them into the present. The Holy Spirit is called a deposit from the future. Many of the gifts God established for us in the present age come in the form of Paul says, a down payment, a taste of the age to come, and they are not in their fullness. So our freedom from sin is not in its fullness as of yet, from the power of sin. Complete, total freedom awaits us. But the freedom that we have is significant and can be determinative and very consequential in our lives. It's not just something to sneeze at or to wink at. So Paul is calling believers to become what we are becoming. In the future, we are becoming these people who are free from it all. And he says, start becoming now become what you are becoming. The down payment is sufficient to bring us great measure of this gift. God's response is all accomplished in Christ through the crucifixion and resurrection of his Son. Now it's up to, he's done his work. Now it's up to us to make it real in our lives. And this involves the phrase out of Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Every gift or blessing that God has won for us, Christ has won for us, is applied to our lives by that action of faith. These gifts are no different. Learning how to apply this, we have to learn how to apply this freedom of power over sin and proneness. It may take some practice and time. It has in my life and every life of the people I've pastored for 30 years. We weren't born again with the ability to do this by faith. We have to learn how to do this. Think of how you accepted God's gift of salvation. First, he says, I have forgiven you in Jesus Christ, and he holds his hands out with this salvation. And you believe that he's done that. But next, you have to appropriate that belief into your life. You have to trust what you believe. And when you do that, you take that out of God's hands, and you are forgiven, and you receive that. Now, he's holding his hands out to the entire world, saying, you are forgiven. Those who do not respond in faith will not be forgiven. But you have responded in faith. And now he's holding out these gifts. You're free from the power of sin, and you are free from the power of proneness. If you will receive these by faith, you will begin to experience them in your life. It might be the power of sin still is out there roaming around, and the power of proneness is still inside of us, only it's powerless. Things might happen like this. Just bear with me. Power of sin's running around and sees you, Amanda. Or sees my wife, Dana. Or Lana, sitting right in front of her. And he walks up. I mean, Paul personifies sin here, so I'm just going to take it to the next level. He walks up to one of us, to myself, and he looks inside of us and says, hey, buddy. He's talking to the proneness of sin, proneness toward sin, which is in us but powerless. Wake up, dude. He comes awake because he's powerless. And he said, how are things going today for Rick? Well, he's doing pretty well. He's got a good attitude today. Today may not be the best day to try to get him to move toward our direction. And he said, okay, I'll come back around a little bit later. And he comes back on a day that I'm not doing so good. And he said, wake up, buddy. And proneness wakes up and tries to stir himself and maybe get a little bit of that juice back. And he says, yeah, today's a good day because he's not doing well. Some negative things have happened, and so we might have an inroad here. But the truth is, how we're doing and how we're not doing has no business on how we respond to those things, because faith is still alive in our hearts. And when the power of sin speaks to the power of proneness, we become accustomed to hearing that conversation. And then we turn to them. We need a little bit of the power of the Holy Spirit and an attitude of Clint Eastwood. And we look at the power of sin and we look at the power of proneness and say, go ahead, make my day. Try me. Because I don't feel that great, but Jesus is still powerful in me. So you'd better know that you've got a battle on your hands, because I'm not going to give in to you. By the faith that we have, that we receive these gifts from the Lord. Remember the difference between our habit and hold thoughts earlier? They're part of our humanity. They follow us into our converted life. We're forgiven of sins, but those habits and those holds in our lives, they follow us in our humanity. Habits aren't inherently sinful or destructive. They're not. Habits are just there. They aren't inherently sinful or destructive, unless they are sinful or destructive. Holds are usually sinful or destructive because they keep us back. Habits are the kind of things that we want to retrain and have transformed in our life, because then they can become good habits and holy habits and move us toward being more like Jesus, being more like God. Holds, you can try all you want to retrain a hold, and it refuses. That hold has to be broken before we can retrain the habits that flow out of the hold. And it's hard to tell the difference. Is this a habit or is this a hold in my life? It's difficult. And there's people out there who say they can tell the difference. I found that it's just really difficult to do that. It takes discernment and sometimes just some time to figure out what this is. But we need to discern it and diagnose it, and then we can attack it. If it's simply a hold, you can begin to retrain it and reform it. Let's say that I'll use my wife. The power of sin shows up to tempt Dana. She has a problem with criticism and judgmentalism. She doesn't. This is a story. This is hypothetical. She's one of the most positive, joyful women that you'll ever meet. I'm glad that she's my wife and that we've been in ministry together. She finds herself among those with whom she formerly usually participated in judging or being critical. And they begin their process. They begin their habits. And Dana has, all before, identified criticalness and judgment. I'm actually the critical, judgmental one. Dana has before identified this and said to the Holy Spirit, I want to change this habit. I don't like this. So she's in this context with her friends. They begin, and the power of sin says to her, join in. Join in. You like this. Join in. It's comfortable. And she says, Holy Spirit, help me. I don't want to join in. And so she doesn't, and what she does is says something positive about Julie, who they're criticizing. A few days later, these friends get together without Dana. And they say, did you notice the other day that Dana didn't criticize Julie? Yeah. In fact, she said good things about her. Yeah, it kind of made me feel bad. Me too, they said. And this is part of what Jesus meant about us being light of the world and a city set on a hill. Dana didn't criticize them, didn't judge them for what they did. She just participated in having her habit being changed into a positive, encouraging habit. But they sensed the light of Christ in her, and that was what convicted their hearts. Hopefully they will begin to change their habits. When it comes to holds, all the retraining in the world won't help. It has to be broken before we can begin to retrain. So faith is our first response, our first response to God's response to the fallout. We exercise faith in receiving and implementing the gifts that he's given us. Then Paul reveals another response, that of being careful of what power we offer ourselves to for obedience. Remember that from the text? You cannot offer yourself to a power without becoming a slave to it. And whatever you offer yourself to, you will be enslaved. It becomes your master. He's referring to our entire being, although the eyes and hands, and that's true, but also our emotions and our mental capacities. He's referring to that too. If your sin in question is gossiping with your friends, well, you may need to intentionally develop a new circle of friends. That's what Paul's talking about. If your issue is overeating, you may need to intentionally create new routes from work so you don't pass by Dairy Queen. And if your sin is lust, you probably don't want to put images that will lead you down that way to lustful thoughts. You're working against ourselves when we do that. And Paul says, stop it. And you go, well, I tried. And he goes, no, you have the ability now. You need to exercise the faith that God gave you, that you're free from the proneness of sin, that you're free from the proneness toward it. Stop it. So if Dana continues to submit herself to the control of the Holy Spirit, that submission will grow and she will find it increasingly easier to do so. But those of us who don't and continue to submit ourselves to the old ways will increasingly find it difficult to become what Christ is calling us to become. Not that she won't have slips and enjoy some tidbits of criticism. She will. But increasingly, she will be free from those two powers. Our third response to God, first our faith, second we offer ourselves to whoever we want to be enslaved by or have a lord over. Our third response to God's response is to understand what Paul is teaching. And that's difficult. Even the New Testament says that some of what Paul teaches is difficult to understand. Second Peter says that. Peter's talking about Paul, and he says, now I know that sometimes he's kind of difficult to understand. So we need to spend some time in Romans 6, and we need to spend some time with it and let it get in. I'm writing like this because of your weakness. He knows this subject is pretty deep, and so he uses the slavery thing to try to get them to understand what he's talking about. But any analogy is always weak when it comes to Scripture. He goes, I know your weakness, so I'm trying to bend over backwards to help you understand what I have learned from God himself. So we're up against it. This is a difficult thing. Paul's not teaching that believers will be sinless, but that the power of sin and proneness will not be their masters. He's not talking about a lifestyle peppered every now and then with a few failures. He's talking about a lifestyle that is dominated and controlled by these powers. So he's not expecting a sinless life. 6:14, Romans 6, claims that a believer cannot be living under the master of sin, being bound to sin, not having control of their choices. He says that's an it's an impossibility for a believer to be dominated, their life to be dominated by sin. But a believer struggling against winning and losing every now and then, that's where we're at until the age to come comes. This teaching also points out that a person cannot ride the fence. Paul says you're either here or you're over here. A person cannot ride the fence thinking they can dabble with the Lord and dabble over here with some sin that they really don't want to let go of yet. If there's anybody here this morning thinking that you're doing a pretty good balancing act with sin and God, Paul would say you're mistaken. One reason is that God does not play that game. Whenever that game comes up, God exits. He pulls himself out of the competition because he doesn't think he should have any competition. Let me put it like this. I come home some night and tell Dana I met this very attractive, interesting woman at work. We've had a lunch a few times and I've decided that we should spend the night together just to see how compatible we are. All the time affirming my love for her. I already know what my wife would say. She's told me. I said, so tomorrow night I'll be at her house. And it would be something like this, Dana would say to me. Well, I suggest that if you don't come home tomorrow, you don't come home at all. Since God might have mercy on you, but I'm not God. Folks, God has too much self-respect to allow anyone to treat him with second rate. And God does not play second fiddle to anyone. So he pulls out of that competition. Playing around with sin during the week and coming to church on Sunday isn't fooling anyone but ourselves. And we need to make a break with one or the other. Either go all out for God or go all out for sin. Finally, verse 17 states that giving ourselves wholeheartedly, that's how the ESV translates it. I'm not sure how the NIV is. You can look in your bulletin. Giving ourselves wholeheartedly, without reserve, completely abandoned to the truth, will move us toward the freedom from sin that is our right. First of all, we have faith to incorporate it into our lives. And then we begin to offer our bodies, mind, spirit, emotion, and our physical body to that which we want to be dominated by. And now, we are to be wholeheartedly involved in the truth. This means realizing that church attendance is more than attending church. It's an opportunity to be further strengthened and changed by Scripture and the table in our free position and even find freedom where we have been bound. Verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that you have come to obey from your heart." That's how NIV translates it. Wholeheartedly, ESV does. From your heart, the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. So many believers are afraid to allow their emotions to become part of their following of Jesus. So they relate to Jesus mostly from their heads. They have seen excesses and don't want to end up there. Believe me, from my background, I have seen excesses that you haven't seen. I don't want to be part of that either. I have given my mind completely and wholeheartedly to the pursuit of understanding the Bible and understanding God. But if my relationship, I'm sorry, honey, I'm talking to you about you a lot. But if my relationship, I'll get it when I get home or in the car. But if my relationship with my wife was mainly in my head, and we never kissed or held each other's hands or held each other to stir up emotional love, we'd have a really shallow, unfulfilling relationship. God wants to stir up your emotion toward him too. He wants to say, I want to take what's in your head and water that and fertilize that with your emotions so that you love me with your heart, mind, soul, and body. I want all of you to love me. I want all of you to follow me. And when that happens, you're so glad because your emotions are finally drawn in. I'm not saying become excessive, but there is an element where God wants us. He woos us. I'm glad for the emotional part of my. He gave that to me. And I come from a tradition that emphasizes emotions. I come from a background like that, and I have given my mind, like I said, to the pursuit of understanding the Bible. But I won't trade the emotional side of my relationship with God for anything. It heals me. It strengthens me. It encourages me. And it woos me to give myself even more and more to the lordship and to the slavery of God. I just want to encourage you to maybe experiment with that emotional side of your faith. It is our place to discover the purpose that God has for us each and every Sunday morning. Embrace it and give ourselves to it. More than once, I've had God speak to me here in this room, even when I wasn't really listening. That's a cue that he has something that he has a purpose for you, every one of you. It's almost unimaginable, but that's the kind of God we serve, huh? Unimaginable. That he has a purpose for every one of you. I mean, the same words we hear, I'm amazed, and Jay and I have talked about this, that people come up after a sermon and say, boy, what you said, and you said this. And I think, I never said that. But they heard that because the Holy Spirit is talking to us. And so he has something for us every Sunday. We need to identify it and embrace it and let God do his work in us. Finally, what happens when there comes a day when it all, what happens when it come, that it doesn't work? That Paul's stuff seems a million miles away. That our humanity crashes in on us. The habits that we had comes back. And the holes, they seem so real. And that day we just fall underneath it all and we sin to the max. What happens when it just doesn't work? It all falls apart. Is God standing back saying, look, I gave you everything you needed to be free from the power of sin and the power of proneness. You have no excuse for what you've just done. I can't believe you have treated my gifts to you with such disdain. Look at you. I'm very disappointed. You may hear that, but that's not the voice of God. It's the voice of an enemy that would like to keep us down. God is not saying that. First of all, God is not, we may be surprised that we did that, but God's not surprised. Because he knows us. He will not say that to, we may be surprised. Listen to Psalm 103, 13, 14 from the New Living Bible. The translation says, the Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we are only dust. We may have a really heightened view of ourselves, but God remembers that we are weak people. If we could do this on our own, the incarnation was really dumb. Because the incarnation is all about, Jesus coming into the flesh is all about, the incarnation is screaming at us, you can't do this on your own. I'm here to do it for you. I'm here to do it for you. I'm here to empower you, but I'm here to live this life for you. So the incarnation has something to say to us in these times that we're down and out. He will do it. He has done it for us. How we live the life I want of you, and I will live the life I want of you, and I will credit his life to yours when you follow him with all your heart. I love the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. The second verse goes like this. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. So he gives us these gifts to help us in our lives to become more like Jesus. And he's so amazing that even when we fail him miserably, Jesus is still standing there. He is our counted righteousness. So he's taking care of all of that. We are secure in our walk with him. God is standing here like I believe he does every Sunday, offering us whatever Jay has spoken about, whatever the text is about. He's standing here open-handed with these gifts, wooing us, inviting us to come and take them, hoping that we will, and then implement them by faith into our lives, this freedom, this call to emancipation. And I hope that we will. I think around the table would be an amazing time to receive them. If you've been struggling with a particular way of thinking, feeling, or acting that is not godly, and you've almost given up the fight, I think we've all been there. You've almost given up the fight. I guess I'll just have to live with this. May I implore you not to give up the fight and to receive from God these gifts to see you through to the victory over these things. You have, this is true of you, whether it's alive, whether it's evident in your life, that you have died to the power of that external sin and the power of proneness and this power to get you to move forward. It lays powerless in your life. That's true of you. This needs to be brought to life by faith, and not giving yourself to what you have been giving yourself. And God will make it come alive by his power. Believe that, receive that, and then trust what you believe as all of us are become what we are becoming. Amen.